McVeigh, Studying the Life of David. That series ends today. 1 Kings, chapter 2, titled the message, Deathbed Instructions. For those who begin with us, when David was out in the green pastures, as a little shepherd boy, it all ends today, as it will all end for some of us, and all of us, actually, someday. 1 Kings, chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Solomon's about 18 years old. He's going to take over the kingdom of Israel. Show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. That is of the line of David. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head, that means gray, white, or silver head, all right? He was an old man by then, Joab. Let not his hoar head or gray head go down to the grave in peace. In other words, execute him. But show kindness on the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Remember the son Kimham that he had? Not too many chapters back. And let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in that day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me in Jordan. I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man. He's talking to Solomon, giving him instructions, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head or gray head bring thou down to the grave with blood. And so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David or in Jerusalem. Nobody gets buried in Jerusalem, by the way, unless you're of royalty. Everybody else gets buried outside the walls of Jerusalem. The Catholic Church has Christ buried inside the walls. Well, he was royalty, but he wasn't treated that way when Christ was crucified. So he was buried outside the walls. And many believe, as I do, that it's the Protestant burial ground outside the walls of Jerusalem. Only royalty was put inside the walls of Jerusalem. That's where David was buried. Title this morning, Deathbed Instructions. Some of you have probably had an opportunity to be around someone when they were dying. I've probably had more of an opportunity than most. And I have to tell you that people do leave instructions. I remember an instruction from my father-in-law. He said, the $15,000 is up there in the closet. We tore it apart. We never found it. But people do leave instructions. I had someone say, I ought to leave notes behind for your relatives, for your loved ones, your sons and daughters and so forth. And they did. And I was able to hand those off. Unfortunately, they didn't pass on a Christian testimony. They just said, get out there and, you know, do what you can do. Make a name for yourself and some things like that. I wish there had been Bible verses to really touch their hearts. around one deathbed, and the woman's instructions were, my husband might get married again, so this necklace goes to you, and these bracelets go to you. And she had all her most precious jewelry, and she handed it out to everybody and left nothing for the new wife if a new wife came along. That's the way she felt. Deathbed instructions. My wife's mother, she said, we're not going to buy a colored TV set. You know how long ago that was. Because I don't want the new wife to be watching my colored TV set. So they didn't get one. Instructions. Deathbed instructions. We've probably all heard some of them. And we might start thinking about what we would leave to our loved ones as well and what we might instruct them. Some have left in a will. A testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick Henry did that. His deathbed instructions that his children would follow him in the faith. Benjamin Franklin left deathbed instructions in his will. Although he's not noted to being a Christian, he left in his will he wanted all his children sent over to Europe and trained up in Geneva in the Presbyterian form of religion. Well, David here has deathbed instructions he's given. And as the days drew nigh that he should die, and we need to concentrate on that. David was 70, but he didn't die because he was old or stricken in age. He died because it says here, the days of David drew nigh that he should die. In other words, his time was appointed. God had said, it's now time that you should die, David. You're not dying because your health is that bad. You're dying because it's time that you should die. By the appointed time of God, that time had arrived. We see the same thing in Job 14, verses 1 and 5. Man, his days are determined. The number of months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God has determined the month and the day, and you will not go beyond that. We find of Israel or Jacob. Genesis 47 and 29. Thus the time drew near that Israel must die. God had appointed the time when Israel or Jacob must die. Our time is appointed. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. There's an appointment that we will keep. We sometimes miss our doctor's appointments. We sometimes miss an appointment with someone if we got a date arranged or an anniversary. Sometimes we miss it. Maybe we get a flat tire. We hit too many red lights. But you will not miss your appointed moment of death. Because after that, God says, he has for us the judgment. Some close their eyes on this side of the earth and are welcomed in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others begin their judgment. And so we have here the instructions of David. And we want to know it, Pilgrim, that you cannot detain your departure by one nanosecond. God has determined, he has appointed, when you shall die. You may take lots of vitamins. You may go to a doctor and they can perform some DNA manipulation on you. Or you can have the best physicians in the world. They will keep you healthier, perhaps, while you are here. But they will not detain your departure. Your day is appointed when you will die, and there's nothing the doctors or the vitamins or anything else can do. We are here, and we may live healthier, but we will die. And you want to be healthy and go to hell-bound eternity? That's a choice that you may have made. Or if you want to live unhealthy, and that's a choice you may have made, but perhaps at least you are supping in the living waters of Christ and the bread of life, which is Christ. So there are choices that we make, but none of them will detain our departure. We find here that David is instructing Solomon, his son, in verse 2. He says, I go the way of all the earth. That is, we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. It's nothing new here. I'm going the way, the same way everyone else goes. And as he's instructing Solomon, he says here that he knows that God has decreed that he's going this way. And David is composed. David is unruffled. He finishes his course, and without fear, he's handing out these instructions. And I have to tell you, from the testimony of those I've heard and I've seen and I've read, it's very difficult to be calm and unruffled when you are dying. Even Stonewall Jackson said he lost his arm, lost a lot of blood, got an infection. He was not doing well. He was dying. And Stonewall Jackson said, had I not made my peace with Christ many, many years ago, I would be so agitated and so upset right now with fever and everything else, I wouldn't be able to maintain myself and leave instructions for my family. It's difficult when you're dying to remain calm and unruffled. Temperatures spike, you're chilled, you're shaking. Sometimes you're in a lot of discomfort, or you're on so much codeine you don't recognize your wife or your daughter or anyone else. But David, his time had come that he should die. He's composed, he's unruffled. He's going to finish his course without fear of death. And I know that. I know that David was not afraid to die, because David wrote in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." How many of us will be able to say that, that we're not afraid as we're dying? We know that David was not afraid, because thou art with me. The disciples of Christ would also write, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," Hebrews 13 and 5. And isn't that the case here? David said, "I'm not afraid because I know that thou art with me." David's not afraid because God is with him, and the disciples write the same thing, that Christ will never leave you or forsake you. And to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. David knew that he will never be absent from God's presence while on this earth, while going to the valley of death, and arriving on the other side. That was his comfort, that God would always be with him, and the New Testament teaches the same thing as David's Psalms. David also wrote, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about me and round about them that fear him." So David has, he knows the angels are encamped around about him. When he dies, they'll take him into the arms of God, into the bosom of Abraham. He knows this. He knows he's not being forsaken. "He shall give his angels charge over thee, keep thee in all thy ways." Psalm 91 and 11. If you're afraid to die, or afraid you might be alone, you're afraid God might forsake you, read the Psalms. Read David's words. It's a dying man's words to dying people. David continues in his instructions to Solomon. He first said, "I go the way of all the earth." In verse 2, he says, "Be strong, therefore, Solomon, and show thyself a man." He's 18 years old. 18 years old, he's going to be in charge of all of Israel, surrounded by Philistines and Canaanites and Moabites and Jebusites. You know, be the man. I'm leaving you this small little country of Israel, totally surrounded and outnumbered by people who hate you, but be the man. Governing even God's people, as Solomon would now do, according to the law of God, that requires great strength of mind. That requires great wisdom to even govern God's people. It's hard enough when you had to govern a bunch of jihadists and Islamics and the people out there who are, you know, they can't read, they can't write, all they know is how to build bombs. I mean, it's hard enough to guard. It's hard enough to guard godly people, let alone to guard and to govern ungodly people. And so he says, you have to be the man, Solomon, and use your wisdom and use your courage and a life that has to be centered on the Redeemer, the Christ. Why would we have to center our governing of Israel, or centering our governing of our own lives around and centered on Christ? Because the wiles of the devil, friend, the wiles of the devil, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, there's all of that that you have to deal with as you rule Israel, Solomon. It's all we have to deal with as we rule our own households. And there's the flatteries of fellow man. And oh, Solomon, they will flatter you to get you to go one way or another. And there's your own personal passions, Solomon, that you must rule over. And there's the positions that expose any king to daily trials that are unimaginable. I have read a number of biographies and autobiographies of pastors like Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry. It must be different for every pastor. I sometimes think I should write a book and tell you about all the unimaginable trials that we go through. And some of you probably should write a book too, as Christians. The trials that hit you, you can never talk about, that come from within your own family, that come from a neighbor, that come from a stranger that the devil has sent. Solomon, you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready. There will be trials. And so he instructs him. He continues to instruct him. And David says, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in God's ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou may prosper in all that thou doest, whither thou turnest thyself. He says, Solomon, don't neglect the word of God. I want you to keep the word of God. I want you to keep the charges of God, to keep the judgments that he has already done in this world. Keep them on your mind and share them with others, and let those judgments settle you and keep you on the straight and narrow. Don't forget of the plagues that befell Pharaoh. Odd. Plagues of blood and hail and fire, 10 of them. Oh, Solomon, if you do not walk the straight and narrow, these are plagues that could come upon you. Think about the plagues. Think about the judgments of the flood. Solomon, God does judge the wicked. Think about the flood really happened because Moses said it did. And the Red Sea was there and it swallowed up all the Egyptians because Moses said it did. And Sodom was really destroyed by fire and brimstone because Moses said it did. And I like what, I don't often quote some of John MacArthur, I think it was this week. You know what he said? When you're reading Genesis about the six-day creation and the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, and someone said, oh, have you got a good commentary on that? You know what he said? Yeah, in the New Testament, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God created Adam and Eve. You know what the best commentary of Genesis is? It's not these preachers on the radio and TV. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who says it really happened like that in 6 days. And so he says to Solomon, his deathbed instructions, keep these judgments in mind that befell the others, and keep his testimonies as it is written in the law of God. What are the testimonies? Well, the testimonies of Moses, that there really is a God who's a creator of heaven and the earth. Testimonies of Moses, there really was an Adam and Eve. Not an Adam and Steve. There really was an Adam and Eve. And there really are devils. And there really are angels. Keep the testimonies that Moses wrote. If you believe not Moses and the prophets, you'll believe not were one raised from the dead, Christ said. And here his instructions are to his son Solomon to keep these things, to keep the law. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. The first 5 books of Moses are the law. And you know what some of that law says in Deuteronomy? Here's what the law says, and you're supposed to keep this, Solomon. And David could not tell him, I want you to keep this, Solomon, but I didn't do it. I believe David kept it. And this is what it says in the law. Well, he didn't keep it perfect, but he knew he wanted his son to keep it. The law of Deuteronomy 17 says, not to multiply to thyself horses. David was good with that one. Neither multiply thyself wives. Oops, he paid dearly for that one. Not to multiply thyself silver and gold, and he did not. And ye shall write a copy of this law in a book. A king was, when he was crowned and coronated, was to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and he was supposed to hand write out the entire 5 books of Moses. And you know, when you start writing those things, you got to read it, don't you? You got to read every word, write every word, go back, make sure you didn't make any mistakes. It says here, thou shalt write him a copy of this law in a book, and read therein all the days of your life, that you may learn to fear God. So, when you're crowned Solomon, you're now the king, and the first day, you're not going to read a chapter of Genesis. You're going to write it out in your hand. In the beginning, God created the heavens. You're going to write it out in hand. And somewhere, maybe still, in some clay pot sealed up, are the writings of David or Solomon, their own writings of the Old Testament, first 5 books. What a find that would be. But that was the instructions from David to his son. You're going to make your own copy. You could read my copy. I did it. But I want you to make your own copy. I want you to write it out in a book and learn to fear God by that. And my thought last night while I was preparing this message and finishing up was this. What if we made that the law in America, that every president had to write out the first 5 books while he's in office? What if we made that every immigrant that came into this country, that every person who wanted to graduate from high school, had to write out the first 5 books of Moses? What an assignment! What a difference it would make in this country. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, that we might do that. In verse 4, he continues, "The Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed their way to walk before me in truth and all their heart and all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel," that is, of the blood of David. Solomon, I'm a man after God's own heart, made some mistakes, made lots of them, made some big ones, but I've kept it, and now my son sits on the throne. And Solomon, if you keep it, your son will sit on the throne, and the next son will sit on, and that is a promise. Those who perform the words of Christ will see the promises of Christ fulfilled. And Solomon's son did not follow the words of Solomon, as Solomon fell very badly himself, and soon the kingdom was split, wasn't it? In verse 5, "Moreover," he says, "thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me," what Joab had done, and to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, Abner, 2 Samuel 3:27, and Amasah, 2 Samuel 29:10, whom he slew, Joab. What a wicked captain of the hosts I had. His replacements, he killed all his replacements so he could continue to be the captain of the host. He slew them. He shed the blood of war in peace. We had a covenant with these two men. We'd made peace with these two men. They trusted David. They believed my word. I told them that they were going to be that they would be protected, and they were accepted. And behind my back, you killed them, and you make me look like my word is no good, Joab. How could you do this, Joab? And you know what I'm going to do to you, Joab? And Joab says, "Nothing. I've got the letter that you wrote to put Uriah to death on the front lines. David, Uriah brought this note to me. It's got your signature on it. It says that I'm to put Uriah in the front lines and pull back that he die. You're not going to do anything to me," Joab says. And David didn't. Now, we don't find that in writing, but I believe he was being blackmailed. He couldn't do anything to Joab. And so he appoints another captain of the host, and Joab kills him. Appoints another one, Joab kills him. It says here, "He slew and he shed the blood of war in peace and put the blood upon his girdle." If you remember the stories of both those men had been made captains of the host of Israel to try to push Joab aside, and how Joab came up and threw his arm around him, "Hey, brother, I got to talk to you about something," and shoves a sword up into the fifth rib and kills the one guy and just holds him as he sinks to the ground, blood all over Joab and on his shoes. And then the second guy comes up, and remember how the sword fell out as he was walking up towards him, and he picks up, says, "Hey, I got a word with you too." And in the embrace, and so he took his beard and he kissed him and shoved the sword into him as well, and blood again spewed out all over the girdle that you wear around you with the sword goes in. And it said the blood filled his shoes. He didn't just stab him and walk away. He just enjoyed hugging the shaking, dying body and the eyes clouding, looking in his face, and the betrayal. He, Joab, was a wicked, wicked person. And that wasn't enough. It was not only a great injury to David and his reputation that this commander, Joab, during a time of peace would assassinate these two men, is the manner in which he killed them was so hard, pretending to embrace them, and then actually when his garments were stained with blood, he wasn't ashamed of it. It says he went back out there, out of the alley, and out from dropping them on the ground, and he gets back before his troops, and he wipes the man's blood off on his girdle, and the blood has filled his shoes, and he proudly walks around his army and as if to say, "Does anybody have a problem with me? Does anybody not like what I've done? Raise your hand. Step forward. We'll have a talk out back in the alley if you want." That was Joab, a despicable person. He was not ashamed of what he had done. And some say he kept that blood-stained girdle and wore it all special occasions, like ribbons on his chest, to boast of what he had done. It's a terrible thing that he had done, but you know something? There's something much sore punishment that will follow people. There's something greater than death that will follow us when we've been wicked. How much sore punishment? Greater than death? Yes, greater than death. How much sore punishment? "Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of Christ wherewith he sanctifies an unholy thing." Joab has no respect for the blood of Amasa, no respect for the blood of Abner. But how about those in the world who trample? Joab trampled on the blood of those two men he killed. But how much more wicked is it when people trample on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on a cross for sins? There is something worse than death, friend. There's a punishment greater than death. And you say, I haven't trodden underfoot the blood of Christ. If you undervalue the blood of Christ, if you treat the blood of Christ, trampling upon it like it's insignificant, as Joab did here, just trampling on the blood like you're walking on dirt or on the ground, treat the blood as an unholy thing. And there are those out there that do it. They abuse the Word of God. They abuse the Son. They despise the Word of God. There are those who forsake the Word of God. And they tell you that Christ's blood is not the only way to get to heaven and have your sins cleansed. Wow. If you think there's any... I hear preachers, I hear Christians calling in the radio talk show hosts. They say, you mean to tell me if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to hell? Well, you know, I'm not God. Maybe God's got some other deal cooked up for you. You mean to tell me every Buddhist goes to hell, every Muslim goes to hell, Catholic goes to hell, every Mormon, every Jew? He says, well, you know, I think God's a loving God and that God has probably got something special for those people. No, there is no other way. He sheds the blood of his only Son, and he's going to let you come up with some other way? If there was another way, don't shed the blood of Christ at all. And put him on a cross and crucify him and scourge him and shame him and mock him. If there's countless other ways, let's not even introduce that way among all the other countless other ways. If you ever get on a radio talk show and they ask you about that, here's the way to answer that question. You mean to tell me Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims? I said, listen to me carefully. I don't care if you're Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to hell. See, it's not just the Muslims and Buddhists. It's the unbelieving Baptists and Presbyterians. And I had in my heart believes there's more unbelieving Presbyterians than there are unbelieving Baptists. But it's their unbelief. And there is only one way. And for people to tell you, well, there's probably another way. No, there's not. There's one way. How do I know that? Was Jesus Christ the truth? The life? He said, I am the way, singular. All right? Did he speak the truth or was Christ a liar? No one would call Christ a liar, would they? He was a good man. He's a prophet, great guy, miracle worker, magician. But he wasn't a liar. He said there's one way. This speaks of those who sin, of course, willfully. If you willfully know the truth, have heard the truth, as the Pharisees had, as the Sadducees had, as Judas Iscariot had heard the truth from the lips and tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ, had seen him perform all his miracles, as Gehazi had all the testimony of Elijah and saw the miracles that he performed and heard him preach as well, as Demas, who heard the Apostle Paul preaching from time and time again as he made his journeys around the world, as Phinehas and Hophni, who heard from their father Eli, the high priest, of the things of God and of the sacrifices for God. They knew, as Pashur knew from the lips of Jeremiah, these men knew, as Diotrephes knew in 3 John. These are all men of God. These are all ordained men. These are priests and they're high priests. And they knew the truth, they knew the way, and they did not follow it. They were apostates. Willfully, having received the truth and denied it. Well, what's that got to do with you this morning? You've heard the truth in this pulpit. Many of you for many years or decades, you've heard the truth. Are you saved? Just how much does Christ mean to you? David says to Solomon, I've written a lot of Psalms, Solomon. You need to read them. You need to read the first 5 books of Moses. You need to write those first 5 books out, Solomon. You really need to know what it is to be saved, to have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. And I would advise you, when you get through writing out the first 5 books, don't neglect to read my Psalms, inspired as well. And so he tells him, and his instructions, not only to read those words and write those words up and make sure that Joab dies. Execute him. And we find that Joab, if we go further on in 1 Kings 2, we won't be able to do that, but go ahead and read further on ahead. When Joab, remember when the banquet broke up last week and everybody goes their different directions, and Adonijah, you know, he fled. Well, later on when the word comes out that Sodom is supposed to kill Joab, you know what Joab does? He runs the altar and he grabs on the horns too, just like Adonijah did. How'd that work out for Adonijah? Well, David said, hey, okay, maybe the guy's saved. I don't know. Time will tell. And he told him to go home. And Adonijah was not put to death that day. Joab says, wow, David, it works for David. I'll bet it'll work for Solomon. I mean, it works for Adonijah. He'll, David let him go, and Solomon's going to kill me. So he runs to the altar, and he grabs the horns too, and he's hanging on to him. And Benaiah, who, you know, Benaiah comes back and says, you remember what Adonijah, your son, did? He said, well, Joab's up at the temple. I mean, there's a revival breaking out among these guys, you know. I mean, everyone that joined with Adonijah, you know, now it's Joab's up there. You've been around Joab a long time. You think he got saved? You think he's born again? You know, Solomon says, well, my dad certainly doesn't think so. But he's up there hanging on the horns. And Benaiah goes up to him and says, come on down. He says, no, I will die here. I just love being close to God. And Benaiah goes back to Solomon. You have to read ahead a couple of chapters. And he says, he said he will die there. He's got this relationship with Jesus now. How many do you hear that? Serial killers in prisons being sentenced. Any last words? Yes. And they got the big Bible they carry into the judge in the courtroom. I have a new relationship with Jesus now. And some of the judges said, well, good. We're going to send you to him in about 5 minutes. And so Benaiah comes back to Solomon. What do I do? He said he's got this new relation with God. He's hanging on the altar of God, on the horns of God. What do we do? And Solomon says, kill him where he stands. He can go and be with his God. It worked for Adonijah, but it didn't work for Joab. David is not distracted as he gives these instructions to Solomon. He knows where he's going to spend eternity. He has a calmness about it. And he calmly instructs his son in his last hours, or perhaps in his last minutes here, trying to make up for the deficiencies in his life, deficiencies in justice. Joab should have been put to death long ago. And also in some kindnesses before he exits the world. Do the everyday things distract you from reading the words of Christ? Do everyday things distract you from following the instructions of Christ and praying to the Lord through Jesus Christ's name? Are there things that distract you from doing that? I'll tell you what. If you're distracted now from praying, if you're distracted now from reading His Word, you're going to be even more distracted on your deathbed and not be thinking about the Word, not be thinking about praying. These are habits you need to get into now and to feel comfortable with them. David is calm. David has been in faced death many a time. And he looks out and he instructs Solomon in all of these words. Deathbed distractions won't produce noteworthy instructions. If you have distractions on your deathbed, there probably won't be anything noteworthy for anybody to write down or record or say. Christ was like David, the son of David. He's called the son of David. Christ on his deathbed, death cross, his crucifixion. Calm, strong voice. There's a book called The Seven Sayings from the Cross, but one of them was, as he looked down upon those who were mocking, he turned to his mother and he said, woman, behold thy son. And he turned to John, the disciple, and he said to the disciple, behold thy mother, John 19 and 27. He was in excruciating pain. He was being mocked. The crowd was there shouting at him, he saved others, let him save himself. Come on down. You know, all this is going on, and he thinks of his children, John the Beloved. He thinks of his mother. No distraction could distract him from thinking of those he loved. The Lord Jesus Christ sets a wonderful example of giving out instructions from our deathbed. In verse 7, he says, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai. And, of course, that involved Kimham, his son. It says, show kindness unto the sons. Kimham was one of the sons, 2 Samuel 19. We go back and read that. And let them eat at thy table, Solomon. For so they came to me and when I had fled, and they fed me. And then he talks about Shimei in verse 8, just like Joab. There's some T's that need to be crossed and some I's that need to be dotted. And Shimei was a horrible person. He cursed me with a grievous curse. Hold him not guiltless, and his forehead, another gray-haired old guy, bring it down to the grave with blood. I don't want him to die of old age. You bring it down with blood. Shimei is a danger to society. He is a danger to my kingdom. He'll be a danger to your kingdom. Keep an eye on him and watch for the movement of rebellion to be stirred up after I am dead. And 1 Kings 2:46, Solomon catches him, slipping out and going where he shouldn't go, and he puts him to death also. David said, I will not kill you. And David did not. But he told Solomon, I don't trust this man. He'll try the overthrow again with somebody else. And he apparently was in the process of doing that. And he was put to death again. The silver-headed man died. There are people that think that God will be nicer to some than to others because many of the old people, our courts often do that. A man kills somebody when he's 85 years old. You know, I don't know if he's got Alzheimer's or whatever. Well, he's 85 years old. We really can't put him in jail. You know, and they try to go easy on him. Or if it's a child, you know, it's a 10-year-old kid and he shoots his brother with a gun because they had a fight. Well, he's a 10-year-old boy. You know, we'll put him up in a hickey school for a couple of years. You know, that's not what the Lord sees sin as sin. And if our sins are not covered in the blood of Christ, we're going to pay. He doesn't care how old we are or how young we are. He wants these silver-haired, gray-haired men put to death. And he had 42 children in the book of Kings in the days of Elijah, mocking and ridiculing the prophet. And 42 children died at the hands of the she-bear that came out. God just sees sin, and he deals with it. He either sees the blood of Christ or he sees sin in your life. And without Christ, you're going to hell. It's just that plain and simple. You could be 10 times purer than Mother Teresa and have 10 times her works, but if you're not saved, you're going to hell. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how hard you've worked as a person, a philanthropist and all kinds of raising money for cancer society. Doesn't matter. If you are Christless, you are hopeless. And so we see this, it's Shimei, he wants him dead. The 42 young children, the she-bears came out of the woods. God's in control of the she-bears, and they devour them and tear them apart. And you say, but wait a minute, young children and old people. First off, the young children, isn't there an age of accountability? Okay, I may be stepping into this one, but I'm going to give you the age of accountability. When you come out of the womb and take your first breath, you're born a sinner, you're accountable. I'm not saying God can't save babies in the womb. I'm not saying God can't save babies when they're 3 days old or whatever. But we are accountable. We are born with a sin nature. And I think heaven's full of babies that God has saved that have been in abortion clinics and so forth. But they were accountable, and but for the grace and mercy of God, those babies would be in hell as well. There isn't one unrepentant sinner who's going to get a pass. They're not going to get a pass. I will recompense, saith the Lord, Hebrews 10:30. The Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:1. And if he doesn't see the blood covering your sins, and like I said, yes, he can see the blood covering a little aborted baby. God can apply. You know, if we believe that God's in charge of salvation, he can save anybody. We may not notice they're saved yet. They may get saved 5 seconds before they die. And they may be in the womb. Jeremiah was in the womb when he was saved. David in the womb. We know all of this. But unless God has graciously touched them and saved them in the womb or out of the womb, they're all accountable. Every human being is accountable. And there's not one unrepentant sinner who's going to ever get a pass because they did a lot of good works. So I say to you this morning, pilgrim, Have you bared your heart and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ asking for mercy? Have you bared your heart and soul to Christ and asked him for mercy? Because you're going to sleep someday in the ground. Verse 10, David slept with his fathers, and pilgrim, we all will soon sleep with our fathers too. And many of us a lot sooner than we expect, and a lot sooner than anybody else expects. And therefore, behold, now is the accepted time, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the testimony of David, a godly man, man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man that sinned probably beyond anyone here in this congregation in so many ways. But he turned, he repented, asked God's mercy, and he found it. Oh Lord, may there not be anyone here today that hasn't, with their whole heart and soul and mind, admitted that they are horrendous, filthy sinners, but now have asked Christ to cleanse them with his blood. Oh Lord, heaven is full of repentant sinners, not the righteous. And Lord, may there not be one soul here today that has not repented and called on the only way for salvation through the blood of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.